and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So according to that verse, what are the benefits of knowing God? Wisdom and knowledge, wisdom and insight, right? What do we mean when we say wisdom? What is wisdom? Yeah, the right application of knowledge of God's truth to circumstances of life, right? Oftentimes in life, things are not black and white. They're very difficult to navigate. There's many nuances to things, and things are just oftentimes very confusing. But the word of the Lord, knowledge about Him, helps pierce through that darkness, that confusion, and brings about, helps us make decisions that are wise and good, pleasing to the Lord, discerning. Now, there's a couple other, if you have your Bibles open to Proverbs chapter 9, there's actually a couple verses there that come after verse 10 that even have a few extra benefits to knowledge and wisdom of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, "For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it." So an additional benefit or fruit of having wisdom and knowledge of the Lord, longer life, right? And remember, Proverbs is a general maxims, are not guarantees or promises. Oftentimes, the righteous, those who do have wisdom and please the Lord, die at young ages. Think about Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, was a very godly man, but died at a very young age. There are many missionaries that we can think of that are doing the Lord, serving the Lord in sacrificial ways and in other countries, and yet they die at young ages. So this is a general maxim, but there's still a benefit, and we see that positively displayed in a lot of people's lives. Another one, just while your Bibles are open, is turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, you look at the very first seven verses to see the benefits of God's wisdom. It says this in Proverbs chapter 1, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction." So this is the purpose of the Proverbs, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. So as you grow in the knowledge of God, as you grow in insight and wisdom, then you will have better understanding for wise dealing. You will be more righteous in your thoughts and your actions. You will know what justice is. You will know what equity and fairness is. And he continues, "To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance." So it's a guiding principle when we have knowledge of God. "To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and the riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So you see a huge, huge list of benefits to knowing God and having insight into Him and His character. That's why we're studying the attributes of God and how it applies to soul care. So I wrote there at the bottom, "Since the Lord is the wonderful counselor, our knowledge of Him and our relationship with Him will correlate with our own spiritual health and our ability to minister, serve, or counsel others." So why do I put a asterisk next to foreknowledge when we're talking about attributes? Well, God's foreknowledge is not necessarily a standalone attribute or perfection. It's best understood as part of God's omniscience, which we have actually studied already. Or better yet, it can be understood as an effect or a consequence of God's omniscience. God's omniscience, if you might recall from the lesson, is that He perfectly knows Himself and all things outside of Himself, and all things that do not become reality in one eternal and simple, that is, not having parts but having distinctions, act or an exertion of energy. So I think there's some further clarification about God's omniscience that'll really help set the table, prepare the foundation for understanding God's foreknowledge. Here's some important clarifying points on God's knowledge. First of all, His knowledge is eternal, and it proceeds from Himself as the cause and source. So in philosophical circles, they would say this is a priori. It comes from Him. It does not. God's knowledge never comes from outside of Himself. He is the source of all knowledge. John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Second thing, God's knowledge, since he is the cause and source of all things of knowledge, that means he's never increasing in knowledge or never learning something new. His knowledge is complete and perfect. Isaiah 40 there in the parentheses talks about, you know, who has ever taught the Lord or explained something to him or given him counsel? Roman numeral 3 there. God's knowledge is an ever-present reality, not in the sense of time, since God is without succession of moments, but in the sense that God consciously and eternally perceives all things. So the fact that God knows what you're going to think or say before it even formulates in your mind doesn't mean that he knows it just a few seconds before you're going to do it. Oh, Tyson's about to think something. I know what it's going to be. He knows eternally all things all the time. It's ever present in his mind. He sees the heart of man continually before him in his mind. He sees the actions we are exposed and laid before him as all of his creation is as well. Roman numeral 4. God's knowledge is eternally active, and here's an important point, and always produces effects. For example, his knowledge created time, space, the physical world. His knowledge formulated the church. His knowledge produces actions in time, the application of salvation. When we think about God's knowledge and what he knows and what he's done, it evokes and produces a heart of worship. You read the end of Romans chapter 11 and you see that. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about how he upholds the world by the power, the whole universe, by the power of his word. So God's knowledge is not just this passive body of facts that he knows, but it's what he knows that everything he knows continually produces an effect or a consequence. So number 5, God knows only actual things, not possible things. A little further explanation from MacArthur's Systematic Theology in Mayhew. He does know what would have occurred if circumstances were different, but since in his mind and plan, they never would occur, they are not possibilities. Only what is in God's plan is possible, because only that could ever become reality in time. Isaiah 46 is a great example where God says, I declared the end from the beginning. This is really an important point to understand. Now, there's some passages that might pop in your mind. You're like, wait a second, aren't there such things as maybe like contingencies? For example, like a famous passage people will bring up, Matthew 11, where Jesus is pronouncing the woes to Bethsaida and Chorazin. He says, if you would have repented, or if these miracles had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. He says it's an if statement. It's a conditional statement. So doesn't that mean that if that had happened differently, if they would have changed, if they would have exercised their free will, so to speak, then that would have been different? No, again, this works perfectly with this explanation that God does know what would have happened if it were different, but according to his plan and his purposes, it was not. So from a human perspective, that we can think of things as contingencies, but we always have to remember to think from God's perspective and that there is no such thing as a contingency. If you kind of explore this concept a little bit more, you'll hear theologians talk a lot about the concept of middle knowledge, which is not, I do not believe, is a biblical concept. But that's the idea that God looked down in eternity past. He looked down the corridors of time, and he saw all these different possibilities, these universes of people making different choices. So, for example, in one universe, Tyson got up at 6:30 in the morning today, but in another universe, Tyson got up at 6. In another universe, Tyson got up at that. In another universe, Tyson ate breakfast after he got up. In another universe, he did, you know, on just billions, you know, more than we can ever fathom numerically, universes of everyone making different choices. And God looked at all those different possibilities, and he chose the best one that would fit his plan. That's middle knowledge, and it's garbage. The last point that's helpful in clarifying, God's knowledge covers all things in, one, a general sense before they become actual in time and space. So, example, all creation and also actions and events. For example, predictive prophecy. So, all throughout the Old Testament, you have prophecies from Genesis chapter 3 of the Messiah all the way through the Old Testament and the prophets prophesying. That is an example of God's knowledge in a general sense of all things and actions. And then, two, in an intimate sense with relation to select people. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Foreknowledge. It's an aspect of God's knowledge. So let's define it. Foreknowledge. Simply put, foreknowledge is God's free, sovereign choice to set his love on someone in eternity past despite merit. MacArthur and Mayhew say, God's perfectly purposed relational knowledge of everyone who is in his redemptive plan before they exist in time and space. Now, the term foreknowledge in the New Testament is based off of theology you find in the Old Testament. So first of all, to understand, you have this term in foreknowledge. It's a compound word, right? Fore and knowledge. So in the Greek, the term knowledge is gnosko, and that does mean to know information, but in certain contexts, it can mean to know someone relationally, and that is steeped in Old Testament theology. There's a term, an equivalent term in the Old Testament called yada, and that means to know. You can also mean to know information or to know someone relationally. It's used early on in Genesis when Adam yada Eve, he knew Eve, right? Intimately, relationally, sexually. Then you have it used in a theologically pregnant sense, even in Genesis chapter 8, where God knew Abraham, same term, yada. So, in certain contexts, we see that. And in the New Testament, we see it used in context as well. Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, it talks about how Joseph did not know gnosko. He did not know Mary until after Jesus was born. Matthew 7:23 is an interesting context where Jesus says, we have that sobering warning where Jesus says, away with you, I never knew you, gnosko. That's a relational, heavy-laden, theologically pregnant use of the term gnosko. John 10:14, my sheep know me. So in context regarding salvation, the term pro-gnosko, which is the prefix pro, before, gnosko, that term in salvation context, it means that God has foreknown. He has before time chose to set his love upon somebody. And God's foreknowledge is the reason why predestination and election occur. So you kind of, as I was thinking about this and studying this, there's all these big terms that have to do with God's sovereignty and salvation. We think about election, predestination, foreknowledge, and it's just like, do those all mean the same thing, or how are they related? I think it's important to know that God's foreknowledge precedes his election and predestination, right? He chooses to love somebody in eternity past, and then his decree is exercised in predestining. So when we think about predestination and election, that is God's decree of marking somebody out for salvation. He's marking out those whom he has chosen to love. So that's kind of, hopefully a helpful nuance. Now you turn the page, it's kind of the front load there, real quick review. We've talked about foreknowledge on two different occasions when we studied the shun words of theology. That was many, many months ago, a year ago or so. Then we studied God's omniscience a couple months ago. But here's just a couple quick key verses on page 3 that have to do with God's foreknowledge. We first go to Romans 8:29 through 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. We know the rest of the verse there, but I just want to key in on that first phrase. For those whom he foreknew. And some people might try to say that foreknowledge refers to God looking down time and saying, Tyson was going to choose to follow me and put his faith in me and obey, and therefore I'm going to save him. That's foresight, right? And there are actually contexts in the Bible where foreknowledge, this term, Greek term for foreknowledge, is used of to refer to foresight, particularly like Acts chapter 26, but it's used in context of humans knowing something about somebody from the past. Okay, it's not ever used about God in that way. But the key killer is verse 29 is those whom, not what he foreknew, those whom he foreknew. They're people, not information. Acts chapter 22 and 23, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So what he's saying there is Jesus was delivered according to God's sovereign plan, and because he has foreknown people, He has set his love on people in eternity and past. And so he sent Jesus to bring about the salvation of those whom he foreknew. 1 Peter 1:1-2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In 1 Peter 1:20, he, speaking of Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So when we look at those key passages, how does the New Testament portray, in what light does the New Testament portray the doctrine of foreknowledge? Okay, portrays it in an authoritative way because God knows it and declares it, it is. How else? How else does Scripture portray it? Absolutely. Yeah, that was a great point. Emily's bringing out that it's presented as having happened in eternity past when it says according to God's plan, according to the Scriptures. It's referring to the past, something that has already been declared and decreed and decided. How else is it portrayed? Yeah. And then for the sake of those watching at home and for maybe those who can't hear Russell over there, he's talked about how he's reminded that God's attributes are all linked to each other. They are all one. They're not. God is not the sum of a bunch of parts. He's not part just and part grace. He's not part love and then part righteous and part holy. He is all of his attributes all at one time, and they all interrelate to each other. And so Russell brought up God's immutability and how this is an unchanging aspect of God, and therefore his foreknowledge is also unchanging. I ask this way, those who tend to disagree about what foreknowledge is, or who maybe don't like it as much, they kind of get chafed by it, a little irritated, how do they think this doctrine is portrayed? What's their perception of it? Yeah, but why did it kind of bother you, that doctrine? Okay, pride. Okay, so there's, yeah. So human pride often gets in the way of seeing this doctrine for the way the Bible presents it. We kind of rubs our pride wrong. We think, well, you know, I did something, right? Whether it's just I'm the one who chose to believe in Jesus, and therefore God responded to me, right? What else, Brock? Yeah, absolutely. And that's I think that's key. A lot of people feel that this doctrine, as Brock was saying, is cold, unfeeling, calculated, and it makes God maybe sometimes seem unfair, capricious. So that's, I think, a lot of times that one of the hindrances that people have with this doctrine. But how does the Bible portray it, though? The Bible doesn't portray it as cold and capricious, does it? What's the tone that you get from and based on those contexts, those passages, what is the point of that doctrine? Is Paul and Peter teaching these, and Luke in the book of Acts? I want to help you guys have some beefy theology and know about God's, you know, his plan before eternity past, make you guys smart believers. Is that what the point is? What's the tone of these contexts that this foreknowledge comes up in? Absolutely, yeah. Jackie said to be loved, to be known that you are one of the brothers, to be accepted into God's family. And what comes with that? Assurance, right? Particularly when Peter is addressing those who are being persecuted heavily, to know that you have been foreknown by God is an assuring and hope-giving truth. If you look at Romans 8:29 through 30, we know that God, those whom he foreknew, and then it carries on throughout the rest of what God does in your life. If you've been foreknown, you know that God's going to carry it out through the rest of what he says in verses 29 and 30. So there's a lot of confidence. It's supposed to evoke praise in our hearts. Praise at God's choice in us, knowing that we are undeserving. That's not based on any merit. God did not look down the corridors of time. He knew what was going to happen. He declared what was going to happen, and he knew that we were unworthy, but he loved us anyways. So here's something that's something important to answer. This is question number 4 on page 3. In 2 Peter 1:10, Paul commands believers to be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. So according to that verse, how should Christians respond to learning about God's foreknowledge and election? Yeah, act accordingly to Well, as Paul would often say, act in a manner worthy of the gospel. Yeah, any other thoughts? And the verse says it pretty simply, right? It's almost like a trick. You know, is this the right answer? Be diligent to confirm that you are foreknown and you have been elected. Okay, so if I learn about this doctrine of foreknowledge and believe God, you know, I've submitted my life to Christ. He's given me the gift of repentance and faith. So that must mean God has foreknown me, but I want to be sure about that. I want to be sure about that. And the uncertainty is not on any part of God. It's for me, making sure that I am, as Mr. Geiger pointed out, living in a manner worthy according to the gospel. So how can a Christian confirm? How does a Christian confirm his election and God's foreknowledge? You could open up to 2 Peter chapter 1. It's a big old list in verses 3 through 10 that tell you what you can do. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, it says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us, so there's that election, who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So one question just off those two verses is, you could ask yourself, have I escaped the corruption that is in this world through sinful desires? Or am I enslaved to sinful desires? Well, how would I know? Well, verses 5 and following. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. So if you trust in the Lord, you have faith, supplement it with virtue. Add unto that virtue knowledge of God's word. Do not be satisfied with milk, but long for the meat of the word. Do you have that? Do you have that craving? If you don't, Hebrews 3 through 6 warns those who just crave milk forever, they're on the exit ramp for apostasy. If you are satisfied with knowing little about God, your life will show it. So do you have that craving for knowledge? And with knowledge, then seek self-control. With self-control, then seek steadfastness or endurance. And with endurance, godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, so not only are they yours, but do you see continued growth, fruit production in your life? They will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Right, so there are very tangible ways in which we can work on examining our lives and seeking. There's actually a navigation point that God has given us to navigate towards growing in that assurance and knowledge that we have been foreknown. Romans 8:29 is encouraging in itself that it says, God, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So you can ask yourself, if I'm foreknown, I'm trying to figure out if I am foreknown, elect by God, am I being made more like Jesus? Verse 30, he says, those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he has justified, and those whom he has justified, he's also glorified. And we've talked about how in the midst of that, also God is sanctified his saints. Are you being sanctified? Another way to talk about being made more like Jesus. Bottom of page 3, God's foreknowledge manifests itself during our existence on earth. It's not something we have to wait until we enter heaven before we say, I guess God really did love me in eternity past. The effective call is an evidence of God's foreknowledge. It issues forth through someone sharing the gospel with you, like a pastor, a friend, a family, a stranger. And God providentially arranged that. Another evidence of his foreknowledge, his love. Regeneration awoke your spirit and illuminated your understanding of God's truth. Another evidence of God's foreknowledge. Do you understand God's truth, or is it veiled to you? Do you read God's word and go, I ain't getting nothing out of this? Or your affections aren't stirred in any way by God's knowledge. You have no hunger or craving for it. then God declared you innocent and righteous. Do you have the blessing of a clean conscience? Those who are in Christ, who have been forgiven, they have the blessing of a pure conscience. Now, obviously, Christians, we sin, we struggle, and we can defile our conscience, but we can always have it restored in Christ. Do you experience the freedom from the power of sin? Or are you just always continually and perpetually enslaved to sin? That would be another evidence of God's foreknowledge. Finally, God is continually at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Spirit then testifies with your spirit as you are continually transformed to be like Christ from one degree to another. So, application time, kind of thinking about foreknowledge, quick dose there of what we're calling what foreknowledge is, what the scriptures say about it, how they present it, and what Christians are supposed to do with it. Here's a question to think about. How would God's foreknowledge, this is question number one on page four, how would God's foreknowledge encourage someone who is struggling with lack of assurance of salvation on account of their sinfulness? Yeah. So Josh brings up John 3:16. And one thing you could do with that verse is remind that person that God's love is not dependent on merit. John 3:16 doesn't say, for God looked at the world and was waiting for it to be good enough. And then he sent Jesus into it to die. It's so important to remember that foreknowledge happens in eternity past and is not foresight. God did not choose to love people on account of their merit. And therefore, despite our merit, we cannot also lose God's love. That's one way you can help somebody. Any other thoughts? That's right. Philippians 1:6, what God has begun, he will finish. That is so encouraging to be reminded that even in my sinfulness, I'm a work in progress, and God's not going to finish or give up. God's not going to give up on his project that he started in the middle. He's not going to get frustrated and be like, you know what? I thought this person was going to get a clue. They're reading the right Bible verse. They've got a disciple person helping them. They go to church. They're still not getting it. I don't know what to do. You give and you give and you give and never get anything back. That's not what God's going to do. Waiting for us to learn something too, but sometimes we might struggle thinking God's patience is wearing thin. Question number two, what pitfalls should you avoid? I think there's two. What pitfalls should you avoid when encouraging someone who lacks assurance of salvation? Brock says, saying, you're definitely in. Don't worry about it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so what God does is final, but what would be the danger of affirming somebody and just blanketly saying to him, dude, don't worry about it. God says if he's foreknown you, you're saved. And you believe in Jesus, don't you? Yeah. You're fine. What's the danger of that? Yeah. Give somebody false assurance that we as a human are pronouncing them saved when they might not be. Could be helping them sear their conscience. Right? If they're struggling with a sin that they need to repent of, but you're just like, you know what? It's fine. You're saved. And they might then become a libertine in some aspects. And it's like, well, I mean, I'm saved. And God, the Bible says God's going to bring to completion those who are saved. And he's not going to let me go. So if I do sin in this way, I mean, I'll ask for forgiveness, of course. But it's not that big of a deal. Right? Yeah, absolutely. Yep. That's right. Yeah, we have to be on guard against the pitfall or the gutter of helping generate this idea that once you're saved, you're always saved, and therefore the application of that truth. It's not that that truth isn't wrong, but the application of that is, well, I can just do whatever I want. What's the other pitfall? So one pitfall is to affirm. What's the other pitfall when helping somebody who's struggling with assurance? Yeah. Or maybe to go even a step further, to condemn them. If somebody's sitting there going, you know, I just, Tyson, I don't know if I'm a believer. Yeah, you're probably not. I mean, if you did that, yikes. I don't think believers do that, right? So those are the pitfalls. And like I've said this many times, like with many things, that creates some tension. right? Of not telling somebody, not because you want to encourage, right? That's our heart inclination. We've maybe known someone for a long time, seen them serving in church, and we just, I've seen you do all this stuff. You're a believer. Don't worry about it. But then maybe in another situation, somebody's irritating to you, or you've seen them do some things you don't like and whatever, and it's like, yeah, I don't think you're a believer. You should be afraid. So there's some middle ground there. So you brought up the passage there, Russell, of Matthew 7, and the warning there of not many who come to me, Jesus speaking, are actually going to be saved. They're going to say, Lord, Lord, I did all this in your name. And he said, I never knew you. Well, that's a good sobering passage and a warning. But I think that's a good verse that you brought up because it does balance attention. He's not saying that application of that passage is not, you're not saved. That's what people hear when they stand before heaven's gates. The passage there sobers us and goes, I better evaluate my life now so that I don't hear that when I stand before the Lord. So what are some data collecting questions you might ask somebody who's struggling with their assurance of salvation? What might be some questions you could ask to help flesh out and help guide them? Okay, yeah. So kind of maybe you ask, Elizabeth said, what is it that you think actually saves you? And a good question, that's a great question to start with because you're actually beginning to probe, make sure that they understand the gospel correctly, right? So you want to understand, so what is it that you think saves you? What are some other questions you could ask? Yeah, that's a great question. Absolutely. Yeah, so Emily said, what is causing this doubt in you? You know, what's changed all of a sudden? Or she said, maybe somebody just listened to a sermon and the sermon zeroes in on a particular kind of sin. Or maybe this person is an unbeliever. Maybe they've gone to church all their life, but now they're just starting, the light's starting to come on. The Holy Spirit's now starting to illumine the truth. Let's say you ask the person, they say, well, I've got this sin, this particular kind of sin that I've just been really struggling with. I've never talked to anybody about it. And I just, because I struggle with it so much, I just don't think I'm truly saved. What's some questions you could ask, follow up on a situation like that? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so she asked a question about challenging the person's view of what sin is forgivable and what isn't. Are you saying that this particular sin is the unforgivable sin? That Jesus' sacrifice is insufficient to cover that sin? Absolutely. That's so good. Russell asked, why are you troubled by the sin? And he talked about in his experience talking with folks that oftentimes people are troubled, or you could even say grieved, by the sin for the wrong reason. And a great passage to take to somebody in that situation, if they're grieved for the wrong reason, would be 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11 and following, which talks about worldly sorrow or worldly grief versus godly grief. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Godly grief leads to salvation. And then it gives seven fruit that you see if you have godly sorrow. Seven fruits that you can point to. Well, is this evident in your life? Is this evident in your life? Another question I think you could ask too is, what have you done so far in combating the sin? What have you done so far? And we always want to make sure too, to balance out, we've talked a lot about making sure we keep in balance the indicatives, the promises of Scripture, the truths, the hopeful things that we want to point people to in Scripture, and the imperatives, the indicatives and the imperatives. So you want to be careful when you're helping counsel someone to not just go for the jugular, so to speak, of imperatives. Say, well, you just need to do this. Well, that can, because that can lead to maybe possibly help somebody develop a legalistic mindset. Oh, okay, if I just do A, B, C, then I won't experience it anymore. Yay. But we need indicatives because it's only through the power of God, through the power of the gospel, through the hope of the gospel. Passages like Romans chapter 6 that tells you that you're not a slave of sin anymore, but you're a slave to righteousness if you are in fact in Christ. Those are some important passages that people need to know and understand to fight in a godly way. For the sake of time, let's move on. Just the bottom paragraph. When someone has come to Christ in repentant faith, they are assured of unfailing love for them that stretches back into eternity past when God set his electing love on them. And that's a typo. Heath Lambert encouragingly reminds us that they have been, quote, elected before the foundations of the earth, which means that a wise, loving, and sovereign God is determined to devote himself to her into eternity future, ensuring that he or she will ultimately be glorified with him in heaven forever. Worry is shattered when believers come to know that God has been planning their good since before he made the world and guarantees their good forever after this current world is renewed. Worry is actually a very rational response to trouble when these things are not true for a person or when they do not know they are true for them. It's kind of what 2 Peter 1 was saying. Some people become blind to the fact that they have been cleansed from their sins. So it doesn't necessarily mean when somebody's struggling deeply with a sin that they're not a believer. They could be struggling with assurance because they've been blinded to the transformation that's taken place, and they are having their just a particularly difficult struggle. When believers are convinced about these doctrines of salvation, worry stops making sense. Real quick, in just 5 minutes, this scenario is things fun in a certain way. Not the background of the story. Greg's grandfather, who was an unbeliever, has just died. That's not the fun part. Greg's grandfather, who was an unbeliever, has just died. Greg was really close to his grandfather and has taken this really hard. So upon seeing Greg share his sorrow on social media, and out of love for your brother in Christ, you make a point to see him at church on Sunday and see how he's doing and offer condolences. Greg shares with you how hard it has been, but he also shares with you an additional weight of conviction that he has been carrying. He feels partly responsible for his grandfather's lack of salvation due to missed opportunities for sharing the gospel. He says he was able to share the gospel once, but he regrets not following up and doing it more. How would God's foreknowledge be an encouragement to Greg? Yeah, Adam? Yeah. And that's a really good way of putting it, because you could say it in a really bad, discouraging way to somebody whose father's grandfather's died, but you're not responsible for God's salvation. You have no power to save somebody. Praise God that you had an opportunity to share it once, but you are not responsible. God is the one who creates light out of darkness in people's hearts. Now, but the follow-up question might be, though, in your mind, is there any merit to Greg's guilty conscience on account of not taking more opportunities to share? Yeah. So biblically, on what grounds would you point to say, yeah, you did sin in this way? What would you point to? Yeah, do you have a particular scripture or that you would point them to that says, here's the something that you disobeyed in? Don't quench the spirit. Anything else? Any other thoughts? Yeah, Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. So we are all commanded to share the gospel, right? It doesn't mean we do it every living, breathing second of our life. Every time we see somebody, oh, I got to share the gospel with you. That's what the Great Commission says. I got to do it. Every single person I see that's not a believer. But between us and the Lord, there are spheres of influence, and the Lord puts us in situations, and he prompts, as you guys were saying, prompts our hearts through knowing this person, love for this person, knowing they're not a believer, and my heart's prompted, I want to share with them. But then what hinders us from doing that? Fear of man. All right, so there's two things there where we could help maybe somebody understand and inform their conscience a little more biblically, because we often, all of us, can attest to times where we've felt guilty over something, but it's our conscience has been misinformed. Maybe the guilt is real for something, but we biblically aren't thinking about it rightly. And that can be hard, because then you don't know what to do. You don't have a biblical pathway to get your heart right and to turn around and obey God. So I think that's really important. We are out of time. So there, in that situation, you could ask some questions of Greg, kind of draw him out, draw out his heart. You would ask some questions to see if it is a fear of man issue, or maybe it was just providence and he never had an opportunity to share again. That was a right opportunity. So there's some things you could ask. And really, ultimately, question 7, if Greg told you a little differently, said, I never shared with him because I was afraid, your counsel wouldn't change. The same would be true if he's disobeyed God from not sharing, doing the Great Commission, or if he's got fear of man, a pride issue going on there, then you would address it the same. The last scenario is even more fun. It's just about evangelism. And I try to couch this, I mean, in real life. Like, if you were here, having a potluck, which we're not doing right now for anyone who might be watching online right now, but if we were having a potluck and somebody was talking about evangelism, you're with a college student and a bunch of other adults, and like, man, I just don't want to share sometimes because I'm afraid someone's going to ask me something I don't know the answer to. And the other people kind of go, oh, yeah, I totally understand that. What would foreknowledge do? How would foreknowledge be an encouragement? And really, just quickly, the solution, right, we would understand applicationally is that God has foreordained those who are going to be saved. And when we are committed to sharing the simplicity of the gospel, the simple message of the gospel, he will save them. Doesn't matter what rebuttal somebody comes up with. Doesn't matter if you get mocked. You are tasked with scattering the seed of the gospel. You are not tasked with being able to address every scientific rebuttal from an atheist or every kind of philosophical refutation. That's the wisdom of the world. The gospel is the foolishness to those who are wise and who think they're strong. We are to talk about Jesus Christ crucified, and God has foreknown whom he will save, and those seeds will take root where they are meant to take root, and God will cause new life to grow. So, with that, I wish we had time for the bonus question, but we do not. So, that'll be it. Next weekend, we will start on the wrath of God. That'll be a real fun one to end on. I'm actually really excited about that one. That'll be a lot of fun. So,